to 7. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, you do not know where you are going. How can you know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you have known him and have seen him.
Well, good morning. Let me just add my welcome to the ones you've already seen, already heard this morning. It's so great to be able to be together today, whether we're here in the sanctuary or for those of you who are joining us online. We're just glad that we get to celebrate who Jesus is in our lives today. My name is Matt Conrad. I'm one of the pastors. It's my privilege this morning to get to open God's word and to share with all of you this morning. And if you have a Bible, if you brought one with you, if you want to use your phone or you want to use the ones in the pew, we're going to be in John 14 this morning, as we just heard. And I just want to take a moment and just acknowledge how much I've loved having our young people and our students and some of our young adults involved in this series and reading this scripture. And Leah, you did such a great job, and thank you so much, right? This has been such a great way for us to get into the text each week in this series. And if you're catching up with us, for the last 5 weeks now, we've been looking at these I am statements that are recorded in the Gospel of John. These are statements that Jesus makes to help us understand who he is. They're ways that he describes himself. Now, before I get into our specific statement for this morning, though, I do want to just step back for a moment and just acknowledge the fact that today is an important day on the church calendar. Today is known as Palm Sunday. 1 week from now, we're going to be celebrating the resurrection. We're going to be celebrating Easter. And I am already gearing up for it. Easter is my favorite holiday. I can't wait. I can feel the energy. I don't know what it's like in your homes this morning, but here in the sanctuary, there has been a true energy and a flowing of God's Spirit, I think, as we build an anticipation. And so before we get into this I am statement this morning, I just want to, again, just take a moment, and I want to think about and I want to reflect on that first Palm Sunday. In fact, I want to read the story as it's recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. So listen to this and be reminded of this event. In Luke 19, verse 28, it says that when he, talking about Jesus, when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as they rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As they were drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. That's such an amazing statement to me. You know, all throughout his life, Jesus had been trying to keep a low profile. He would do miracles. He would do healings. He would care for people. And he would say, you know, please don't tell anyone. But on this moment, at this particular time, as he was coming into the city of Jerusalem, knowing what was ahead of him this week, Worship wasn't only a good idea. Worship was demanded at this moment. It was the fulfillment of prophecy, and it's an amazing statement. Jesus said that if human voices did not cry out in worship, the creation would take it over. The very stones would cry out. And I find this scene, this moment, so significant. This crowd gathered there on the Mount of Olives, they worshiped Jesus for who he truly was. They saw him as the coming king, their savior, the Messiah. And that's really, again, what this series, this study of these I Am statements has been all about helping us see Jesus for who he truly is, who he was in his time, and who he continues to be in our time and in our lives today. That is the purpose of these I Am statements. And just to set the context for the one that we are going to look at this morning, it's a few days after this that Jesus gathers his disciples in the upper room to prepare and to celebrate the Passover. And it's there with his disciples gathered around them that he prepares some final instructions. He wants to give them some things that they can remember to hold on to, because he knows that his arrest and his crucifixion are right around the corner. And so this passage of scripture is often referred to as his farewell discourse. And it's recorded in John, roughly John 13 through 17. It's these final instructions. It's probably not all that different than the instructions that some of us give to our kids when we leave them at home. Our kids have just kind of gotten to that age in the last couple of years where we can leave them by themselves, and that makes me a little uncomfortable to do so, even still. Not because they're bad kids, but because I'm a worrier. And so often before we leave, there will be, you know, a conversation about treat each other kindly. You know, don't use knives. You know, don't burn the house down. Don't open the door to strangers, right? There's some instructions I'm hoping that they will remember and things that they would hold on to. Now, Jesus is far less motivated by worry. He's not neurotic like I am. But he does know that he's leaving. And so he wants to prepare them. He wants to give them some instructions. And that's what we see recorded here. And it's into that context that we hear these incredible words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's already gathered the disciples. He's washed their feet. He's already told them that Judas will betray him. Judas has left. And Jesus has just finished letting Peter know that although Peter is pledging allegiance to him, he's letting him know that before morning comes, Peter will deny the fact that he even knows him three times. And it's right after this, he makes this incredible I Am statement. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And I think each of these three statements reveal something unique and important about Jesus. So I want, in our time this morning, to look at them one at a time. First, he says, I am the way. Jesus is the way. I find it so interesting that the first verse that Leah read for us this morning uses these words, let not your heart be troubled. Now, whenever I hear words like that, I immediately get nervous. Because why would you bring that up unless there was a reason for me maybe to be troubled, right? When someone starts a sentence, I don't want you to worry, or don't be concerned, then, you know, that's exactly what I do. I worry and I get concerned. You know, when my daughter Sadie was younger, she would start many sentences with the phrase, I don't want to offend you. And then it would be followed by something pretty offensive, right? Words sometimes can prepare us for what's coming next. And so when Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled, we know that there is a natural inclination for what's coming next to trouble the disciples. And it's true. Think about how confused and distraught they probably were in the midst of these conversations. When they were celebrating Jesus and his entrance into Jerusalem, they did not think he would be leaving them. He thought that he would be made king. They argued over who would be the greatest and who would get to go with them. And so he's beginning to prepare them. Let not your hearts be troubled. He knew that they were going to face uncertainty and fear. And it may be a similar feeling to what many people are experiencing today as we continue to deal with this global pandemic. A recent study was done by the American Psychological Association, and in this study, they found that 49% of adults reported to feeling uncomfortable about returning to in-person interaction. 48% of people who've been vaccinated stated that they felt the same way. And the author in this article made this comment. He said, humans do not like uncertainty. No duh, right? The more uncertain things feel, the more fearful we become. With increased fear comes higher levels of anxiety, which can skew our perception of things. So maybe, like the disciples, we need to hear what's behind these words, let not your hearts be troubled. Because it's into this context that Jesus goes on to explain why he can make such a statement. He says, first, believe in God, believe also in me. And so he draws them back to their faith experience. He says, you have reason to understand and embrace and accept God's faithfulness, and let that extend to me. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then he begins to talk about why he's leaving. He talks about the fact that he's going to prepare a place. And he makes this great little statement that in my Father's house are many rooms. Now, Bible commentators and theologians have really debated what that really means, this idea of there being many rooms. When I was growing up, it was very common to talk about the fact that we were all going to get a mansion in heaven, and so we'd all dream about, you know, how many garages we'd have and what the entertainment center, you know, room would be like. And I don't know exactly what it means here, but what I do know is that Jesus is telling his followers then and today that he's preparing a place. And it's going to be an amazing place. One commentator I read this week said, it's going to be a room with your name on it. There's something that he's designing just for you. And the best part of it is that he's going to be there, because that's the other thing he promises here. Yes, he's going away. Yes, he has work to do. But he's going to come back. He's going to come back. He's going to come back for us, and he promises that we will go with him. And he says, where I am, you may be also. Jesus is telling them that he wasn't leaving for good. He was going to get some things ready, but he also points to the fact that before he leaves, he still had work to accomplish. You see, the disciples didn't understand what was about to take place. They would finish their time in the upper room. They would go to the garden. There in the garden, he would be betrayed, he'd be arrested, he'd go through this phony trial, he'd be convicted, he'd be handed over to the Romans, and he would ultimately be crucified. But more so than any other gospel writer, John makes it clear that none of this happens outside of the will of God and the knowledge of Jesus. And in doing this, he was paving the way for all humanity to be made right, to be reconciled with God. I love what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says that God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I think this is what's unique about the Christian faith. This is what sets us apart. The path to God is not found in what you do, and it's not found in who you are. The path, the way, is found in a person. It's found in Jesus. And unlike so many other religious leaders, Jesus didn't say, I've come to show you the path or point out the way. He said, I am the way. I am the path. And because of that, he can go on to say that no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, the exclusivity of this statement can be troubling for some, but I think it's important to point out that what he's saying here is that the human quest for God ends in Jesus. Jesus did what no one else could or would do. So his life, his death, his resurrection accomplished what no one else's ever will. He was God's plan for salvation, and there wasn't a backup plan. There wasn't an alternative available. That's what we're going to celebrate in a few minutes when we turn our attention and our time to celebrating communion, the Lord's Supper, this remembrance meal that Jesus provided for the first time in the upper room. It's all about pointing out why he is the way, why he is making a relationship with God possible, and how his death and his resurrection will accomplish that. Jesus is the way. Now, many Bible commentators believe that the next two statements really provide some proof or some evidence to this claim. So the second is that Jesus is the truth. He's the truth. Look at verse 7. I'm going to read a little past what Leah read for us this morning. But in verse 7 it says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus' life contained the truth of who God is. Again, he doesn't just tell us about the truth, he embodies the truth. So if we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. If we want to know what God would say, we should listen to Jesus. If we want to know what God thinks and cares about, we look at Jesus. He is not a replica or a representative or even a spokesman or prophet. He was and is God. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 puts it this way. Says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians chapter 1 says that he's the image of the invisible God. He is true, authentic. And when we look at him, we can see and understand God. Several years ago in 2007, I had the opportunity to go to the World Series. My two favorite baseball teams were playing, the Boston Red Sox and the Colorado Rockies. And I grew up in Denver. I had a lot of family there. We actually went to the games 3 and 4 that were in Colorado. We went with some family. And so my brother-in-law bought this hat, hoping that I would wear it instead of my Red Sox hat. I didn't, but it was a really nice gift. But there's something real interesting about this hat. It's the official hat for the World Series. And I know that because there's a sticker here. And on the sticker, it says authentic, the official cap of Major League Baseball. But just in case I missed that, there's two stickers on the underside of it here. This little shiny one that's got the World Series logo, and then there's actually a number on it to prove that this is authentic. There's another shiny sticker that says it's authentic. And then inside here, it says, you know what it says? It says authentic, official on-field cap. And there used to be other tags hanging off of it that all said the same thing. This is what they were wearing on the field. And I think they did that because they could charge 4 times more, you know, for the official hat. But we all want to know, how do we tell something's real? How do we tell something's genuine and not a knockoff? Jesus didn't have stickers plastered around his body. Instead, what he points to in this passage is his works. He says, you can trust this. You can know this is true because of the things that I did, the things that I said, the way that I went about and lived my life. And he knew that that tied to the things he was about to do. He points them to his miracles. We see all throughout the Gospels that people were amazed at what he did. He points them to his teachings. How often do we read in the Gospels after Jesus gives a message of some sort where people say, this is so different. He teaches with true authority. Or the interactions he has, the way he had the ability to know who people were, and the love that he expressed. You see, Jesus was unlike anyone else who had ever walked the planet Earth. He treated people different. He said things that were different. He acted differently. He had control over nature in different ways, and they all point to the fact that he is a true embodiment. He is God incarnate, God in human flesh. And he wants his followers to clearly understand this, and he wants us to follow his example. Which really leads to the third point here is that Jesus is the life. You know, it's interesting to me how many of these statements we've looked at over the past week have used life as part of them, right? We talked about the bread of life. Last week, Ryan talked about the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And here it's contained again. And I think in this instance, it's really tied to our response. How do we respond to the fact that Jesus is the way to God? Jesus is the truth. He is God. We respond in how we live. Look at verse 12 of John 14. Jesus tells his disciples, "Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Jesus makes some amazing promises here. He says, "You will do greater things than me." And then he says that, "I'll do whatever you ask in my name." And he says, "Together we'll bring glory to God the Father." And I think all of these promises are tied to the statement, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." Another translation says, "Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing." Jesus entrusts his followers with a life of spreading his word and spreading his love, spreading who he is with all they come in contact with. You see, it's his intent for his followers that we would find life in taking up his mission and spreading the news about him wherever we go. We've looked at this verse, John 20, 31, several times throughout this series. There, John writes that these are written, speaking of all the works of Jesus that he's recorded in his gospel. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is what he wants for us. This is what he desires our lives to be and reflect. And when he talks about us doing greater works than him, I don't think he's saying that we're going to do more miracles or more wonderful things. I think he's saying that we are going to spread things farther than he was able to do, living at the time he lived and the place he lived. And that's exactly what's happened. This little movement of follower of Jesus has spread all around the world, all around the globe. And that is what he had commanded us in the Great Commission, to go into all the world and to make disciples. It's what he says in Acts 1:8 when he promises the Holy Spirit, and he says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all over the world. Sherson mentioned that we're going to be celebrating Maundy Thursday this week. It's been a while since we at Westminster have offered a Maundy Thursday gathering, and I'm wondering how many of you wondered if that was a mispronunciation or a misspelling, or I wonder how many of you have like Googled it to find out what Maundy means, because that's certainly what I did as a reminder. And Maundy Thursday is really a time set aside to think about and reflect on and even participate in some of the elements that took place in the upper room. To be reminded of the fact that Jesus gathered his disciples and he washed their feet, that he instituted communion, the Lord's Supper. But that word Maundy actually means command or commandment. And it's tied to an interaction he has with the disciples in the upper room where Jesus gives them a new commandment. In John 13, 34 to 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We are to live lives of love, lives that express God's love to others. And this happens through the Holy Spirit, something that Jesus will promise later in John 14 and into John 15. He promises us the Spirit through which we can truly experience life and live the lives that he has designed and created for us. This week was a big week where I live in Renton. We just got a Chick-fil-A, right? Chick-fil-A came to Renton on Thursday. Yep, if you're from the South End, way to go us. Chick-fil-A is one of my favorite restaurants. And so yesterday, I decided to give the new Chick-fil-A a try. It only opened on Thursday. And so as you can imagine, there is a lot of things to be worked out. But I went through the drive-thru yesterday, and it was really an amazing operation. There were all of these young people, like high school age, maybe college age, you know, who are now working at Chick-fil-A, you know, in the drive-thru lane and, you know, at the doing the, you know, the little tablets and giving you your food. And with all of these little groups of people, there was a trainer. And I could tell that most of these trainers probably came from Atlanta because they all had Southern accents, right, where Chick-fil-A is founded. And I was just fascinating to watch how they would give encouragement and they'd give direction and they would help them learn about their new roles and responsibilities. And I think that's what Jesus says when he promises the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to send someone there to help you and teach you and train you and encourage you so that you can live this life that I've promised. So as we think about wrapping up this morning, as we think about spending some time around communion, I would leave with kind of maybe this encouragement today. Don't miss out on what Jesus is saying and offering here when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I don't know if you've ever missed out on something. Earlier this year, when the Seahawks were still playing, some of you remember a Sunday night game against the Minnesota Vikings. Like so many other Seahawks games, it was a close game right up till the end. I was actually here at church with Austin because he was doing our middle school groups. I was listening to the game in the car. I got home. There's just a few minutes left. It was the fourth quarter. The Seahawks were losing. And it was just so intense and so thrilling. And I come in the house, and I don't see Deanne or Sadie. The game's not on. I'm wondering what's going on. Austin disappears. And I turn the TV on. And you may remember this is the game where at the very end, the Vikings had a chance to kick a field goal that would have put the game out of reach or to go for it on fourth and one. And they decide to go for it. And so I'm looking at my TV, and I'm kind of stooped down like this, and I'm saying, give Russ a chance, right? Give Russ a chance. I'm begging at the TV to please give Russ a chance. And you know what? The defense held. They get the ball back. And Russ gets a chance. And he takes the team down. And with like 13 seconds left, he throws a touchdown to DK Metcalf. And I'm jumping around my living room. I'm celebrating. And I'm turning around, and I'm wondering, where is my family? Why aren't they watching this? This is an amazing scene. And after the game was over, I went back, and they were all reading books. And so I looked at them, and I said, you're a bunch of nerds. How can you miss out on this? This is so thrilling. This is so exciting. And they just were oblivious. They said I make them too nervous when I'm watching football games, which may be true, but they missed it. And that happens so often in our world and in our lives that we miss it. I want to go back to that first Palm Sunday. We've looked at this fact where Jesus is worshiped, he's proclaimed, he's praised. There's so much excitement about who he is. And I want to look at what happens next. In Luke 19:41, it says that as he drew near the city, this is right after he says that the stones would cry out and worship to him. Right after that, it says when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, what that you, even you, had known on this day, the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to die that week for the sins of the whole world. And he saw a city in motion that had no idea what was taking place. They were totally oblivious. Some of those in the crowd that was lifting him up and celebrating him a few days later would be shouting to crucify him. And he weeps, I don't believe, because of what he was going to endure. He wept because those he had come to save were missing it. They didn't see him for who he truly is. And we need to make sure we don't make that mistake in our lives. And we need to make sure we try to do what we can to make sure others that we know, love, and care about don't miss it either. So for us, for this week, it's important that we think about these things. As we get ready to celebrate Easter, we need to think about what it truly means that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There are lots of ways you can go about doing that. I hope many of you will choose to participate in some of the things that we are offering this week, whether it's our Monday, Thursday service or the services we have on starting Saturday night and then next Sunday morning. One of the ways we as a church are trying to prepare for this is that we're gonna do a 24-hour time of prayer starting at 5 o'clock on Friday night. That's gonna go until 5 o'clock on Saturday night when we start our first Easter celebration. 24 hours that we want to set apart, and there's 30-minute segments. You can find more information on our website. You can sign up to participate with us, or if you can't sign up or the times don't line up, maybe you just pick 30 minutes, but we want to pray that Jesus would be exalted, he would be glorified, he would be worshiped, and that people who don't know him would come to know him. And we would love for you to be a part of that. Can't think of many better ways for us to truly get in touch with what this is about than to fervently pray and ask for God to move during this time. Another thing that can be so helpful is to find ways to remember.